Well, I read a great online article about how they use rats in the war against landmines in Mozambique. They're trying to disarm all of Mozambique from landmines, and they've got these rats that help them. And when I just read the headline, I thought, this is such a great idea. You know, you just let all the rats out there into a minefield and let them blow themselves up, and then there's no mines left for the humans. But that's not actually what they do. They apparently train these rats to sniff out where there's a landmine, and then they guide an engineer to the landmine to then disarm it. And it's safer than using dogs, because they're so light that they can't detonate the landmine accidentally just from their weight. And they're cheaper to source, they're cheaper to raise, they're cheaper to feed. It's really a brilliant idea. But what was most fun about the article was the comments underneath. You know, in an online article, you can scroll down and read what people say about it, and you have some great comments. Renee from Portland said, and I want you to notice her order of priority here. She said, I love that A, rats are getting the positive publicity they deserve, and B, that landmines are being cleared. And Greg from LA said to me, these are top echelon rats. Unlike all the testing rodents that are never let out of their cages and are poked and injected with irritants to see how much they can tolerate before they die, these guys get to go out and play in the minefields. Louis in Switzerland said, it's very important work. People in Africa suffer enough as it is. Thanks, Louis. Appreciate your sympathy. A lady, Kat Jewell from Grand Rapids, says, I am a huge rat lover. Is it really fair to them that they have to pay for our mess-ups? Now, I don't know how many rats get hurt on the site, but I'm guessing that at least one rat's been blown up. Rats can feel. Now, I'm not a total rat expert, but I have 8 rats of my own. I don't know how many you need before you are a rat expert. She says, don't you think these rats would like a better life? Well, it really depends on where you got these rats. If they're meant to be pets, I don't think this is right. But if you got them from a place full of food for snakes, I agree that these rats have a better life. But what happens to them when they get too old? I mean, does she run like an old age home for rats or something? I don't know. Now, you know, not many people know this about me, but I too had a rat. I had a rat as a pet. I used to keep it up in my ceiling. I never actually saw it, but I would hear it scurrying around, looking for food, and I felt bad for it, and I wanted to feed it. So I went to the hardware store one day and said, have you got anything for the rat in my ceiling? And the guy gave me a box of pellets, and he said, just throw the whole thing out there, and that'll take care of it. So I did, and I'm sure the rat's really well fed, because I don't hear the scurrying anymore. But anyway, I had a point to all of this. Everybody understands that it takes some sort of specialized knowledge and guidance to avoid landmines. And we see this because we live in a minefield of temptation, and we need guidance from the Lord to get us through it. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. As we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, we've been mining it for gems, and we have discovered that God wants us to approach Him as our Father, as our Dad. And we discovered that prayer, the motive of every prayer, needs to be God's glory, for God's name to be hallowed, for His attributes and His character to become well known and respected and revered. We found that prayer advances God's kingdom, that our prayers fuel the coming of the kingdom, the spiritual aspects that are already here. We need to be praying about salvation, about the spread of gospel mission worldwide, about the maturing of the saints, about the ministry of the church and society. And also the coming kingdom, the physical aspects of the kingdom that aren't here yet, where one day God's will be done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. And that our prayers fuel the return of the king to establish that kingdom. And then we saw how to glorify God by depending on Him for our daily needs. All of our daily needs, our essential bread that we need for survival, we pray to God for that and give Him glory. And we saw that we have spiritual needs. And our greatest spiritual need is forgiveness from God. We saw that forgiveness from God, provided by what Jesus did for us on the cross, paying for our sins, and taking our sins upon Him on the cross. Because of that, there is a necessary implication that we also need to forgive others. And that there's no debt that anybody owes you that is greater than the debt that you owe to God when He expunged that debt completely. Now today we get to the final request as we end this little mini-series on prayer. Let me read for you the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now there are two forces that bring us towards sin. Two forces that bring us into temptation. One is the magnetism of your own flesh towards sin. And the other is the lure of Satan from without towards sin. And so God helps us in two different ways to avoid the destructive consequences of sin in our lives. He helps us to avoid the temptation, the sin, in two different ways. One is direction to safety, and the other one is deliverance from danger. Those are the two ways. The two forces that God helps us deal with is the force within us that gravitates us towards sin, and that He, in fact, guides us away from that and gives us direction towards safety. And then the second one is deliverance from the evil that's out there, Satan, that's trying to attack us from outside. So let's look at the first one, the first way that God helps us avoid destructive consequences of sin. Direction to safety. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. This is a request. This is a petition. And at first, this prayer may seem a little bit odd. I mean, as with many of these lines in the prayer, we've said them thousands of times, but have we actually thought, what are we praying? What does it mean? Isn't it odd that Jesus says that when you pray to the Father, you need to remember to ask Him to not lead you into temptation? Does this imply that if we weren't praying it, He would lead us into temptation? What happens if you never pray this prayer? Are you praying to ask God to please stop doing something that He's doing? Well, some are so confused and unsettled by this that they actually try to change the wording of the prayer. Perhaps you've heard recently of the Pope doing this. In a recent New York Times article, it says, quote, Pope Francis said the common rendering of one line in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, was not a good translation from ancient texts. Do not let us fall into temptation, he suggested might be better, because God does not lead people into temptation, Satan does. A father doesn't do that, the Pope said. He helps you get up right away. What induces into temptation is Satan. In essence, the Pope said the prayer from the book of Matthew is asking God, when Satan leads us into temptation, you please give me a hand. French Catholics adopted such linguistic change this week, and the Pope suggested that Italian Catholics might want to follow suit. End quote. So here the Pope's saying, you know, it's a bad translation, lead us not into temptation, from ancient texts. I assume he means the text that we get the New Testament from. And therefore, and then he gives reasons why it's a bad translation. And the reasons are because that's not what a father does. This is not how we understand it. There's a better way of doing things. The problem with this is his rendering, do not let us fall into temptation, which he suggests is a better way to pray that, do not let us fall in, as if, you know, we're going to fall in on our own, and don't let that happen. The problem is that that's not what it says. This is not a bad translation of the Greek. This particular part of the Greek is translated exactly as it says in Greek. Lead us not into temptation. The words allow and fall don't appear there in the Greek at all, nor is there the passive tense of allowing something to happen or letting. If there is a verb, and it's an active verb, and the verb is to lead. And that's what you're actually praying. You're asking God to lead you. That's the verb. That's the imperative. That's the request that you're presenting before God. Please lead me. It's an active thing. So you can't change the wording of the Bible to suit your understanding of how things should go. You understand that, right? We always start with what the Bible says, and then we make sure that shapes our theology. We don't come with a theology and find verses that back it up, and when we find one that doesn't work, we just change the way it reads. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's not what Bible-believing Christians do. So what do we do with this verse? How do we understand, lead us not into temptation? Now turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You'll be familiar with this text from our home group study of it. And what I'm modeling for you here is how you need to deal with passages that you're not crystal clear on. You start, in all Bible interpretation, you start with passages that are clear about the topic. And you use those ones to shed light on the other passages that you've got a question about, because the Bible never contradicts itself. It's a rule in hermeneutics called the analogy of the faith. Every part of the Bible agrees with every other part. So you start with a verse that's crystal clear. And then you use that verse to help you understand the one that you've got questions about. And in James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So according to this passage, which is crystal clear, there's nobody argues about what this means, let me ask you this question. Does God ever tempt anyone to evil? No. That's what it says. He's not tempted by evil, because he is by nature righteousness and holiness and goodness. And nor does he ever tempt anyone else to evil, because his express will is that we don't sin. So he will never lead you to sin. You can go back to Matthew 6. So then why pray, lead us not into temptation? If that's already God's will anyway, that's already what he's going to do anyway, why pray? Well, have you noticed that everything that you've asked for so far in the Lord's Prayer is something that he's going to do anyway? Did you notice that? I mean, every single line. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is that something God wants to happen anyway? Yes. Is that something that's going to happen whether you pray that prayer or not? Absolutely. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that already God's will? Is that not already something God is working out? Give us this day our daily bread. That's something that God wants to do for us. He wants to provide out for our needs. We read lots of verses about that. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Does God want to forgive you? Absolutely. If you're a Christian, has he forgiven you? Does he want you to have forgiven everybody else that sinned against you? Yes, so these are all things that are happening anyway. That's already God's revealed will. And Jesus is saying, pray for those things. Do you see that when you get to lead us not into temptation, it's exactly the same thing. Deliver us from evil. It's exactly the same thing. This is something that God already wants. That he's already doing right. You're just praying in line with what God's doing and what God's will is. Because prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes you. Right? God's revealed what he's doing, and he says, I want you to pray in line with that, because the more you pray for my will to be done, the more your will becomes the same as my will. Remember in John 14, verse 14, Jesus said, anything that you ask to be done in my name, and it will be done. Anything that you ask, let me get the wording right there. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We kind of forget that one little part in the middle. We say, if you ask anything, I will do it. That's not what it says. If you ask anything in my name, in line with who I am, with my reputation, with my attributes, with my revealed will, with my desire, if you ask for what I'm doing anyway, then I'll do it. Because prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about you changing your mind. So when you're praying, lead us not into temptation,
your prayers, your desires, your motivation, and then ultimately your behavior will begin to line up with that prayer as God answers it. You're not going to pray, if you're an alcoholic, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," while you're walking through the doors of the bar. Because if you're praying it and you mean it and you want God to answer that prayer, you're asking Him, "Lead me not that way." And you'll line up your behavior with what you're praying for. So, what are we asking God to lead us away from when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, now remember in James 1, you don't have to go back there, but I'll remind you, in James 1:14 it said this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So here is the first source of temptation. The first force that is pulling you towards sin, it comes from within. It is your own desire that is luring you, that is enticing you. This desire comes from your fallen nature. Your fallen nature, it's what the Bible calls your flesh. Remember in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is what Jesus is praying to his disciples. They're falling asleep instead of being with him and praying for him in his time of need. And he says, Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray." He has the same prayer he's telling us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Why? Because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Your flesh is dragging you down. Your sin nature, your flesh, is a saboteur. It is a traitor that is hell-bent on sinking your desires to be godly. Your flesh is weak. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I mean, you know that your flesh is weak. You know that this is true if you've ever tried to go on a diet. Right? I mean, your mind decides, "I want to be thinner. I want to be trim and fit and healthy. So I'm going to eat small portions of healthy food. I'm going to avoid sugar. And I'm going to wake up early in the morning at 5:30 and I'm going to go for a run every day." And you just decide that. And then your alarm goes off at 5:30 the next morning. And your flesh wakes up and says, "No way, Jose, are we going running today?" And hits the snooze button. And then you get to work and there's the donut table, you know, the free donuts, singing the seductive song of the sirens. And you just have to silence it, chomp! You know, and it's your flesh. And you think, "Well, it's okay, there's always tomorrow." No. No, tomorrow your flesh will be there too. And it'll even be a little bit more flesh from your donuts. Now, you know this. Drunks know this. Druggies know this. Porn addicts know this. The Apostle Paul knows this. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul's writing and he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing." Do you see that? Do you see that wrestle inside, that force inside him that is pushing him to do the wrong thing, even though his mind is trying to pull him to do the right thing? We've all experienced this. This is your flesh. This is a force towards sin that everybody since Adam and every single descendant of Adam that's come down has been born with this sin nature that just pulls you to sin. It's in your nature. There's nothing you can do about it. You can go back to Matthew chapter 6. It's like an untrained dog. When you take a dog for a walk, you know, and they're still in that puppy phase, I know this from recent experience, you've got to keep them on a leash. You've got to lead them, right? Because as you're walking, It just wants to sniff, you know, it sniffs the fire hydrant. And you got to pull it, and you keep going, and it wants to attack the trash can. You got to pull it back on. And if you let that dog off its leash, it will go for every hardy dog that it sees. It'll attack every piece of filth at the side of the road, and it'll charge into traffic. No, you need to put that on leash. You need to tame it. You need to calm it. You need to pull it back and teach it the right way to go. It's the same with your sin. Your sin nature, your flesh, is just, it's a dog that's running after whatever it wants. It's just gravitating towards this and that. Any kind of filth, any kind of toxin out there, any kind of danger, any kind of pleasure, any kind of rush, you just chase after it. And you need God to lead you not into temptation. If my dog could talk, it might say, "Lead me not into traffic." And I'd say, "I'm trying." Because if I let it go, it will go into danger. And that's what you're praying when you're praying to God. Keep me by your side. Keep me on the path. Keep me not into traffic, not into temptation. Lead me not into the way that I will go naturally. Line up my behavior with your will. That's what you're praying. And you need to teach your children this too. You need to realize that when your little baby comes home from the hospital and smells so good and so cute, that they are already broken inside. They're already corrupted. You can't make your kid bad. Your kid comes that way. And what happens is, the more you leave it to itself, the worse it will manifest its own sin nature. So you need to curb that sin nature. You need to lead it into the way it needs to go. That's why God makes them smell so good. So that you don't throttle them, you know. They just drive you nuts. They're just crying all the time. They just want everything. And they just disobey everything. And this happens until they're 18, I'm told. And then it stops because they leave. But you only have a certain amount of time to get them to not lead into the way their nature will take them. And so never ever tell your children, "Oh honey, just follow your heart." Oh, no, no, not your heart. Never trust your heart. Your heart is a broken compass. It is a faulty GPS. It will lead you over the cliff of consequence. It will plunge you into a river of regret. Don't follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" God leads us not into temptation, but out of it. And that's what you're praying. You're praying for God to do what He will do anyway. You're praying for God to do what He wants to do. He just wants you to want that. And so He says, pray for it. Now, how does He do this? How does God lead us not into temptation, but out of it? Out of the danger? How does He direct us towards safety? Well, one way is through your conscience. Your conscience. So Romans 1, 18 to 20 talks about how human beings are hardwired in their conscience. That which is known of God is made manifest in them, for He has shown it to them. So every human being has a conscience, and the conscience helps guide you by knowing what's right and wrong. And you can go to cultures all over the world, and people can talk about what's right and wrong, especially you go to university campus where there's no moral absolutes, and everyone's, you know, everything's relative. And you say to the person, "Would it be okay with you if I just started dating your girlfriend?" "No, that wouldn't be okay with me. Uncle, what about if I just punched you in the face right now? Would that be okay?" "No, that wouldn't be okay." Okay, so you do know when some things are wrong. But how do you know that? How do you know that that's wrong? And they don't know the answer. We know the answer. It's because if God tells you in the Bible what's right and wrong. But they don't believe the Bible. But yet they still have this compelling notion, this guiding force in their brain. It's called the conscience. Now, the problem with conscience is over time you can train it. And you can untrain it. You can, what the Bible calls, sear your conscience. To sear something, you know, to burn it, to callous it, to make it hard. So if you do something you feel guilty about, and then you do it again, you feel a little less guilty about it, then you do it again, you feel a little less guilty about it. After a while, you're not feeling guilty about it at all. Your conscience told you it was wrong, but you have beaten your conscience to the point that it's just being quiet now. And now you think it's okay. And people do this all the time. So what you want to do is you want to line your conscience up with the Word of God and resensitize it constantly. Remind yourself what the Bible says is true. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said he was praying for us, and he prayed to his Father, and he said, sanctify them, make them holy, and make them godly. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he said this, thy word is truth. That word. So that's how you become more holy, is you remind yourself of what the Bible says about things. And you know what this is like, because if you've been reading your Bible for a long time, and you've been, going to church, and you're serving faith community, you've been filling your mind with scripture, you're memorizing scripture, and you haven't watched TV in a while, and you turn on the TV, and a scene comes on, and you know you shouldn't be watching it, and you feel guilty, right? That's good. That means your conscience is working, and it's easier then for you to change the channel, turn it off. But if you haven't been reading your Bible, you haven't been going to church, you haven't been hearing any convicting sermons, you haven't been surrounding yourself with Christian friends who are edifying you and pumping truth into your brain through edifying conversation, and you're not memorizing scripture, and all you ever do is watch TV, then that same scene, when it comes on, it's not even going to register. Your brain's going to be like, that's not as bad as the other stuff I'm watching. So you need to be careful of your conscience, because the conscience is the tool, it's the sniffer rat that leads you away from the temptation. Another way that God leads us is through the Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want you to be confused. Hillcrest, South Africa, is one of the places in the world that I have encountered with the highest number of confused people when it comes to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not lead you by putting new information into your brain. That's not how it works. That happened with the apostles. They got new revelation, they wrote it down, and then they stopped getting revelation. And they were proving that they were able to do that. They would also be able to raise people from the dead and heal people born blind and do all sorts of miracles. Now, that doesn't happen now. That's not how the Spirit leads. The way the Spirit leads, in Romans 8 says that the sons of God are those that are led by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. The way the Spirit leads is by bringing to your mind the truth that you've learned from the scripture that he inspired. Bringing it to your mind. So remember what Jesus said, you're going to be hauled in front of kings in my name, you're going to go to court because of me, but don't worry about what your defense will be, because at the time, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind. He'll give you the words that you need to say. And he said, I'm telling you all of this now, you're not going to remember it, but don't worry, later on the Holy Spirit will come and bring you to remembrance of these things. This is one of the crucial daily, dynamic, tangible ministries of the Holy Spirit, is that it's working in your mind to bring the truth that he inspired, that he produced, or every word of scripture, all scripture is breathed out by God, and he inspired this word, and then he brings this word to mind if you put it in. And you know what this is like, because you've been in a situation, you're chatting to somebody, and then suddenly a verse will pop into your head, and it'll help you in the conversation. You're like, wow, I didn't even remember memorizing that, but I had it at the right time. That's what the Spirit's doing, bringing to remembrance. Another ministry of the Holy Spirit is illumination. The Bible says that he helps us to understand the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about people who don't have that, they can't understand the Word of God, but those that do, well, it's like a decoding device. So the Spirit leads you away from temptation by bringing to mind the scriptures that warn you about those temptations, that tell you the consequences of that sin, that remind you of your desire to please God because you love Him, that remind you of what Jesus did for you to set you free from that sin. So the best thing you can do is just read as much of your Bible as you can. Memorize portions of scripture. Teach your children the Bible so that in that moment when they're away from you, you can't be with them, you can't protect them from everything that's going to come their way, but you can equip them so when they encounter something at school and they're away from you, the Spirit can use that word that you've buried in their hearts, bring it to mind, and he can give them remembrance of it. Another way that he leads us away from temptation is through counselors. Christian friends and spiritual leaders and spiritual mentors, people that God has put in your life that will speak truth to you, that will help you apply the Word of God to your situation. And we tell the young people that we disciple that you need to pick an older, godlier couple or two in your life before you meet somebody and fall in love with them. You've got to pick somebody that you trust, that you see as godly, somebody who knows the word, somebody who's mature, somebody who loves you, and somebody who has your best interest at heart, somebody that you know will give you the right answer, and you pick that person, and you commit that when I fall in love, I'm going to take the person I'm in love to that couple, and they're going to grill him or her, and then they're going to give me the thumbs up or the thumbs down, and I'm going to trust them. And you do this before your emotions get involved, because remember, don't trust your heart. Your heart is sick. Your heart is broken. So your heart is magnetizing to whoever looks good rather than whoever's good. Whoever smells good, or whoever is rich, or whoever cooks best. So I don't know what it is that you're looking for, but it's the wrong thing. You should be looking for godliness. And this older couple, this other spiritual mind, doesn't have to be a couple, this older man or woman or person in your life, they don't even have to be older. They just have to be wiser than you. And they love you, and they will say to you, this is the wrong person for you. And this is why. Let me show you what the Bible says. Let me show you what you should be looking for. And you don't trust your heart. You trust, that is the Spirit, through your counselors, leading you not into temptation, not into the trial, not into the danger. Another way is through the preaching of sermons, believe it or not. You know when you cringe and you feel like, oh, now he's really getting in my kitchen. Now, that's really making me feel guilty. Every time I come here, it just makes me feel guilty. That's good. That's good. That's the purpose of preaching. That's why you should make yourself, it's one of the purposes of preaching. You should avail yourself to the home groups and to the seminary cafe classes that we do. And send your kids to the Sunday school and come to church, because by the Bible being explained to you and you sitting under the authority of God's word is a means that God uses to lead you not into temptation, not into the way that you will naturally go, but into the paths of righteousness, where there's no consequence, where there's blessing. And then finally, another way that the Spirit uses, that God uses to lead you out of temptation, is through church discipline. Church discipline, it's a scary thing, but if you're ever at the point where your whole church agrees that you're sinning, and your whole church is saying, we don't want you to take communion, and your whole church is saying, we want you to repent of your sin, and they're calling you to repentance, and you think you're right, and the whole church is wrong, that's a red flag. Okay? That is a means that the Spirit uses to show you, you have gone off course. You are in the minefield. You need to turn back. Your whole church agrees. Church discipline. It's a blessing that the Lord gives us to keep us from temptation. So the more you know your Bible, the better your church is, and the more godly your counselors are, the safer you will be from temptation. Now you just need to follow that. You need to make no provision for the flesh. That's your job. Run away from the ambush. Once you see it, once you've been told by the Lord, through the Spirit, through the Word, through your counselors, or whatever it is, that's dangerous, that's a temptation, stay away from it. Your job is to just run the other way. Like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Just flee. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't make it easy to sin. If you're an alcoholic, don't have a liquor cabinet full of booze at home. Because then you fall off the wagon, all you got to do is walk across the road. No, you want to make it hard for you to fall off that wagon. You need to get people in your life to hold you accountable. If you're a porn addict, don't have a smartphone. What kind of idiot is a porn addict and has a smartphone in his pocket? A bad idiot. You need to throw that thing away. What on earth are you doing? Either quit sinning or get rid of the provision for the flesh. Now, it's not going to solve the problem, because remember, the desire is within you. This is your flesh. But it's going to make it easier to avoid it. And if you really want to be led out of temptation, you're praying, lead me out of temptation, then don't make provision for the flesh. Give that donut table a wide berth at work. Don't go to a pub if you're a drunk. Ditch your pothead friends if you're a drunk. Throw away your phone if you're an addict. You got to do the right thing. Don't go window shopping if you're a coveter. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, the godly have good foresight. They foresee the evil of a temptation. The wicked swallow temptation like pills, and when it's too late, they feel these pills afflict their conscience. But the godly foresee a temptation and will not come near. They see a snake under the grass. They know Satan's kindness is craftiness. He does what Jephthah's daughter did. He brings out the tambourine and dances before men with a temptation and then brings them very low. So, onto our next point, because this is the one force that's working, pulling you towards sin, is your own flesh. But temptations aren't just landmines lying around. Some of them are guided missiles aimed at you. And this is the second place temptation comes from. It comes from Satan. So first, ask direction towards safety. Secondly, ask for deliverance from danger, from Satan. Now, verse 13 says, lead us not into temptation. We've dealt with that. Then it says this, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Greek here literally says the evil. Now, I'm not doing what the Pope did. I'm not saying, let's just change what it says. Forget what it actually says. We'll make up a new thing. No, I'm saying this is what it actually says. It actually says, but deliver us from the evil. So, this means it can be translated in two different ways. Now, in the ESV, the Bible I'm using, it says, deliver us from evil. Because what does it mean to say from the evil? What do you mean? But there's another option for translation. Who here has a New International Version, an NIV Bible? NIV, you got that? You see what it says there? It says, but deliver us from the evil one. See, that's a good translation, because when you say, deliver us from the evil, well, which evil? It seems to be speaking about one. So it can mean just generally evil, and that's why the ESV does that, and that's fine. It can also mean, and probably does mean, Satan, the evil one. In fact, John Piper says, when it says deliver us from evil, it probably does mean the evil one. But it works either way, because he is behind every temptation. The primary strategy of the devil is to deceive us. So it doesn't actually matter which translation you go with. But the point here is that this is an evil that's coming from without, as opposed to the one we just prayed about, lead us not into the temptation, that's coming from ourselves, that we saw in James. In fact, in John 17, verse 15, when Jesus is praying his prayer, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's the same phrase. It's the same phrase that he's telling them to pray, toporneia, the evil. Keep him from the evil one. So this is a prayer to deliver us from the danger that comes from Satan. Now remember, I've taught you that Satan he's not everywhere at once. He's not like God. God is omnipresent. Satan is somewhere. You guys know where it is, right? I've taught you well. North Korea, yeah. That's my guess. Or the United Nations, I can never tell. But he does move around, and he does have minions. He has a demonic force. And he uses them to set these traps for us, as it were. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So the devil he's our enemy, he's our adversary, and he is prowling, he is not bound, he is hunting Christians. And your flesh is already predisposed to choose sin, but Satan sets up these scenarios that just makes it super easy for you. He uses schemes, strategies in society, in philosophies, in the media, all these different ways to make it easier for you to sin, to change your thinking about something so that you're more vulnerable. Maybe even concoct a scenario in which there's a temptation. Satan sometimes uses, through his minions, he uses my kids to do this, to concoct a scenario that tempts me to sin from outside. And I'm not talking about impatience and anger of that comes from within, but I'm talking about you get home and your kid says, look what I got while we were at the shops, and it's some expensive item that they took with them and you haven't paid for. Now there's a temptation, isn't it? It's a scenario that's been concocted from outside. It didn't come from within, but now suddenly there's this opportunity. I can interrupt my day, get in the car, drive all the way back, take the thing with the receipt and the thing, and then either pay for it, or if they'll take it back, just take it back, and maybe just throw it in the shop and run away, whatever. Or I can just be like, oh, kids do the darndest thing, okay, forget it, and just leave it. Well, that's a temptation. Now, the scripture will tell me what the right thing to do is there, right? And the Spirit is leading me one way, but that's not something that came up from within. That was a scenario that suddenly got concocted from without. But we need to be aware that this happens. Ephesians 6:11, this is a passage we read earlier. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, this isn't just a physical fight, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, the scripture calls this demonic influence, it calls it authority. You know, we see glimpses of it in scripture that like demons have areas of authority. For example, in Daniel, I think it's chapter 10, where it calls one of the demons the prince of Persia. And there's the prince of Greece, and he's fighting the angel that's supposed to be bringing the message to Daniel. Like all this weird Star Wars stuff that we don't actually know much about. But here, Paul's warning us, this stuff's going on. There's a spiritual battle happening. You know, we're fighting against that, so you need to be on guard. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So when you're praying, lead me not into temptation, don't lead me not into the way I'm going naturally. The other thing you're praying is, but deliver me, help me, rescue me, pull me out of the danger that's out there, that's coming for me, that's prowling, that's hunting me. The danger from Satan. In Matthew 4, Matthew 4 verse 5, he's called the tempter. Satan is called the tempter. Now, have you ever thought about this? This is the type of question that comes up in seminary cafes, actual cafeterias in seminaries, where seminoids are sitting around and they'll say, now how come Adam and Eve sinned? Because Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were sinless, right? So how come the serpent comes and says, that looks yummy, and Eve's like, yummy. You know why? She didn't have anything in her that's pulling her towards sin. She didn't have that sin nature. Neither did Adam. Well, this is the thing, is that the tempter had to come from outside. If Satan just left them in the garden, they would never have sinned. God said, you can eat anything except that one. Okay, we won't eat that one. Boom. So Satan had to come in and mess with them. Did God really say this? Do you think that's what he meant? I don't think that's what's going to happen. Look how good he looks. You should try it. You know, that wasn't something that came up from within Eve. That was something that came from without. And this is why he's called the tempter. Now, he tried the same thing with Jesus, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 4, because Jesus also was sinless. So Jesus is the only human being ever to be born of a virgin. So he didn't inherit his father's sin because Adam sinned because he didn't have a father, physical father. So Jesus is sinless like Adam and Eve were. And Jesus is perfect. And so he doesn't have a sin nature that's pulling him towards sin from within. But he was tempted from without, because the tempter comes to him. In fact, in Matthew 4, 5, the devil's there, and he's called the tempter again, just like in the garden. And Matthew 4, 1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now you might just say, whoa, wait a minute. Read that again. Jesus was led by the Spirit? Did God lead Jesus into temptation? It's not what it says. It says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, not by God. So yes, there temptations will come your way. If God leads you out that door, he's leading you into a world of temptation. There's temptation everywhere. Jesus is being led into a scenario in which he would be tempted by Satan, and the resistance to that would accomplish our salvation, the righteousness that he's earning, the proof that he was sinless and remains sinless. So he was led there to glorify God by resisting the temptation. So yes, Jesus was tempted in the same manner we all tempted, and yet without sin. Except he didn't have a compelling internal sinful nature. Now, you need to understand that temptations will come. That is a biblical reality. Luke 17:1, Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. They're sure to come. He doesn't need to take you into a minefield. You're already there. Everything in life is rigged by Satan. Or it might be. It might not be. It might be. You never know. You know, in World War II, when the Jews were cleansed out of a ghetto, they called it a cleansing. They would kick all the Jews out of the place that they lived. But the Jews knew that those Jews that got kicked out were being taken for extermination, so execution. So they would hide themselves in the walls and in the ceilings and all over. And so what the Nazis did is they booby-trapped the rooms. And they would put explosives on all sorts of harmless items, like a can of beans, or a key in a piano, or a door of a cupboard. And when the people would come out after a few days looking for food, there would be all these harmless items, and they would open a door, and they would be killed. And that's what life is like. Everything that you look at, it might be harmless, but there might be a temptation attached to it. The whole world is tripwires of anxiety and claymores of coveting and limpets of lust. And you drive outside, you see a picture on the billboard, and there's going to be a temptation to covet or lust or something. You have a conversation with someone, and there's going to be a temptation to sin in some way. It's just all over. So you can't avoid the temptation, but you know what? You can avoid falling into it. You can avoid springing the trap if you see it. If you see the snake under the grass, you don't go there. Every song on the radio, every movie on TV, every lecture in every university, and every advert that you see, every conversation may be harmless or it may be rigged. We live in Satan's battlefield. And we have our own sin nature. Now you see why Jesus said, when you pray to the Father, pray. Lead me not into temptation, not into the way I'm prone to go. But deliver me, rescue me, save me from the evil that's attacking me from outside. I hope you leave here today with the urgent sense that you need God's help to avoid the destructive consequences of sin. To pray daily for Him to direct you towards safety and to deliver you from the onslaught of Satan's schemes. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word and how clear it is. We thank You for Your love that You have for us, that You sent Your Son to live the perfect life that we could not live, and then offer that perfection in death on the cross for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that You would protect us from the evil one, and that You would guide us not into the way we naturally go into temptation, but out of that, for our good, for Your glory. Amen.